If you would turn to John chapter 6, verse 41 is where we're going to start today. We're going to pick up from where we were last week. By the way, it's children's church today. So if you have anybody 5 years of age or younger that wants to go to, it's just up to sixth grade, isn't it? All the way up to sixth grade. If you want to go to children's church this morning, please head out the back. Last week we began in John chapter 6 on verse 22, where Jesus, and of course the whole chapter is dealing with this. What we had first was Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and some fish, and miraculously bringing enough food to feed this entire huge group of people, at least 5,000. There are some who believe it may have been actually more than 5,000, because it could have just been the 5,000 men that were counted, and you actually have women, you may have children present in that situation, but we know that it was at least 5,000. We know that it was a miraculous thing that he just kept breaking from that same bread and kept breaking from the same fish and feeding everybody to where they had 12 large basketfuls left over when it was done. And then Jesus, the people were going to make him king, or try to make him king, and basically he was going to be king of the free lunch. And so he knew that that was not the way that God wanted that kingship to be expressed, his lordship to be expressed. And so Jesus sent the disciples off in the boat, and he went up into the mountain to pray and sent all the people off. And then basically later in the evening, Jesus just starts walking across the water. And Jesus walks across right to the very center of the Sea of Galilee. And again, it is another amazing miracle that can only be done by someone who is God. And so the disciples, who were kind of disappointed that Jesus didn't step into that kingship, because they knew they would have been his 12 deputies helping him, but Jesus knew that wasn't best for them, and they were kind of disappointed in it, until suddenly they see Jesus walking across the water, and they're once again arrested with the reality of, who in the world is this? And they realize that Jesus is much more than just a human kingship, much more than just an earthly rising to power of another leader. They realize that the only person who could have fed those 5,000 and then walked across that lake, he had to be God himself. And so he gets to the other side, and we see that he begins talking to the people, and he basically is dealing with these two issues, that they are thinking in the physical, but Jesus is speaking of the spiritual. They believe that life is defined by having a full belly and their desires met. And yet Jesus is saying there is a life that is far better than that. There is a life that is far much more than just having your belly fed and your desires met. And he begins pointing them toward that life. And so we ended last week. They tried to locate Jesus in verses 22 through about 24. Then they were lectured by Jesus, and he said, look, don't work for the food that's going to perish, but work for the food that's going to last to eternal life. And then finally they began to learn from Jesus, and Jesus began to basically tell them, look, I'm somebody that you don't realize who I am. You know, you guys want me to create bread. You want me to do the Moses miracle all over again, because you think if I could give you bread from heaven for 40 years, and once again your bellies were full and your desires were met, that would be everything. And yet Jesus said the bread that came from heaven, the bread that God gave, Moses didn't give it. Moses was simply an instrument, and God gave them that bread every day for 40 years, except on the day before the Sabbath, where they could collect enough for 2 days. And then basically there was no bread that was on the ground from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night, which would have been the Sabbath. And so they were to collect twice as much on the day before. Well, for 40 years they went through that routine every day until Thursday. They were gathering the bread, and then they gathered it on that Friday. And then at sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, there was no bread. And they would eat that for 2 days and celebrate the Sabbath. But Jesus said, look, that is not... that's not the bread. That was a shadow of what that bread was going to look like. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That the reality is me. And he basically said to them, look, This is God's will, is that everybody who will believe on the Son, everybody who will trust in me, they will experience the living bread, which he referred to himself as being, and then they would experience life. And so we pick up in verse 41 with that same section, and it says in verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? The first thing we see here in the continuation of what we learned last week is this, that they were trying to locate Jesus, they were lectured by Jesus, they were learning from Jesus. Now, once they realize Jesus said, I am the bread that came down of heaven, they begin to loathe Jesus. It said that they were grumbling. The word there in the Greek means a muttering, a murmuring, a grumbling sound. It was usually a low, grumbling, complaining, moaning kind of sound. It was a disapproval, but it was meant to be. And you know what it's like when somebody kind of grumbles against you and you can hear the grumbling, you just can't exactly hear the words, but you know nobody's saying, he's just so attractive. I just like him so much. You know, those are not the words that are coming forth with this grumbling. They're grumbling. They've got a gripe. They've got a complaint. In fact, their complaint as they grumbled was, you know, this guy, how does he say that I'm the bread that came down out of heaven? And so they begin to stumble and grumble about this. And their loathing was due to a couple of things. And let me say this. We need to have a little bit of mercy toward these folks. Because if somebody who had lived his whole life in Jonesboro and worked in Jonesboro, and we knew that he was born in the Jonesboro area, and suddenly this guy comes and tells us, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I don't believe we would have fared a whole lot better if we were in Capernaum with these folks. They said, isn't Jesus the son of Joseph? That doesn't mean Joseph was alive at that time. Many people believe Joseph had already passed away by this time. But saints, they're saying, we know who his dad is, Joseph. In fact, some of them might go, yeah, maybe. We know that his mom got pregnant before his mom and dad got married. So we're not even really sure who his dad is. But we're going to say his dad is Joseph because Joseph later married her. And, it's like when you marry her, you're kind of confessing your guilt, was their attitude. And they say, we know his mom and dad. I mean, he lives in our neighborhood. How can he say, I've come down out of heaven? And so there are two things going on here. One, just the simple reality of when you live in Capernaum your whole life and you live in that area and suddenly you tell people, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven, unless you've got some power to back that up, people aren't going to believe you. Now, with Jesus, it was a problem because Jesus had already begun doing some pretty astounding miracles that were taking place, healing the sick, casting out demons. But he just fed 5,000 there the other day in that particular area. They knew what was going on. They might not have known yet that he had walked across the water. That would be recorded and told to them later. But their loathing was a sign not just merely of maybe stumbling over the fact that he lived in the same town as they did, but let me say their loathing was a sign of their unbelief as well. Because they were just not going to believe in him. They weren't going to believe the signs. They weren't going to believe these things that were going on. But they had this sense of a growing contempt for Jesus because he was saying, in their mind, outlandish and crazy things. Here's Jesus. Oh, I've come down out of heaven. Sure you have, Jesus. And so there's this growing sense of a contempt for Jesus. But what's amazing is what Jesus says in the next section. You see, they loathe him, but then Jesus begins to speak of when we are allured to Christ. And that's fascinating. Look at verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. In other words, he's saying, I can hear you. The whole purpose of grumbling is that they hear you. They may just not hear everything you say. Now, the one problem with doing that in the presence of the Son of God is he can hear you, and by the Spirit of God, he knows everything you just said. Okay, so there's the problem. And by the way, when you grumble before God, just know this, he's got it all. He knows the complaints. What's really scary is he knows the complaints even before you voice them. He knows them when they're lodged inside of your heart and your spirit and your mind. And many times I'll say this, your attitude. And so there's this grumbling that's going on, and he says, don't grumble amongst yourselves. And then he makes this amazing statement. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so suddenly Jesus begins to talk about this whole thing of no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then he said, by the way, I'll raise him up on the last day, meaning when God does this wonderful, effectual work of salvation in our lives, it is a salvation that will remain. If it's the true thing, it will remain until the end, and he will raise you on that last day. But then you look at this, no one can come to the Father. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. Why? What is this all about? Well, understanding what the Scripture says about fallen man may help us a little bit with why there has to be an act of God, why this has to be a divine work of God for someone to be saved and someone even to be willing to receive the words of Christ. Here's what the Scriptures say. The Bible indicates to us that fallen man is unable of his own volition to come to Jesus Christ. And that is because unregenerate people, meaning those who are not saved, are dead in sin. Guys, that's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you are dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And it said, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Colossians 2:13 says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So people who are lost are dead in their sin. Let me ask you this. Have any of y'all ever gone to a graveyard? Or maybe went to a funeral and decided, you know, I'm going to go up and I'm going to walk up to this coffin. And I don't mean any disrespect toward the dead. I just think we have a universal thing that's going on here. I believe every single one of us could walk up to that corpse and go, hey, get up. And what would happen? What would happen, saints? Nothing. You know why? They're dead. By their very nature, dead people can't do anything. Okay, I know some movie had a little kid said, I saw dead people and they were doing stuff. I want you to know that movie's false. Dead people don't do stuff. They're dead. Now, here's the amazing thing. If we're dead in our transgressions and sins, we have no power in and of ourselves to respond spiritually unless God in his mercy does a work first, granting us the ability to respond. Scripture says we are slaves to unrighteousness in John 8:34, Romans 6:6, 17 and 20. We are alienated from God, Colossians 1:21. We are hostile to God, Romans 5:10 and 8:7. We are spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We are captives, 2 Timothy 2:26. We are trapped in Satan's kingdom, Colossians 1:13. We are powerless to change our sinful nature, Jeremiah 13:23 and Romans 5:6. We are unable to please God, Romans 8:8, and incapable of understanding spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14 and John 14:7. And although the human will is involved in coming to Christ, sinners cannot come to him of their own free will. There must be an act of mercy, an act of grace by God for a dead man to come to life. And what we're talking about is someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins. We're not talking about spirit, we're not talking about physical life. We're talking about any ability to respond to, walk with, know, or please God. There must be an act of God's great mercy. But what Jesus says here is no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. This drawing, the word that's used there, elkuo, is a beautiful word. It means to draw something without the notion of force. In other words, it does not mean that God grabs us by the scruff of our neck and drags us to himself. But what it is speaking of is that God the Father's drawing involves his love. In fact, it is driven by his love. Now, understand that during that drawing, we will begin to grasp a conviction of sin. There will be a sense in which we realize that we need Almighty God and that all of our own acts, all of our own good works, all of our merits, all of our religious works, anything that we've done to try to be better than someone else, where we say, I try to do more good things than bad, you don't have the ability to do good things in light of what God would accept. You're dead. And God in his mercy begins to draw you by his working. And what that looks like, saints, most often, honestly, is the Holy Spirit begins to work. You begin to have this hunger for something spiritual, something more. The things of this world don't satisfy you any longer. And then there's this desire to kind of know truth. There's this desire to kind of know something outside of yourself, something bigger than yourself. And then as God begins to do this work, you begin to actually become open to hearing the Word of God, open to actually hearing what the Word of God says and responding to it. But saints, were God not to act in his mercy, that would never happen. We just can't drag ourselves up by our own bootstraps, by our own strength, and by our own will to approach God. God in his mercy must grant that to us. And the amazing thing is that God in his mercy sent Christ. God in his mercy gives his word. God in his mercy allows the word of God to be preached, allows people who have the word of God to share the gospel with others. And anytime that happens, you need to know that God is offering grace and God is offering mercy. But even the scriptures tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Even Romans tells us that since the beginning of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made, so that they are without excuse. And so what does mankind do? Mankind comes up with the theory of evolution. That basically, with nobody guiding the process, with nothing trying to give any kind of a blueprint, the most complex creatures, the most complex aspects of the world, the fact that our earth hangs in the balance of something called gravity, and were it to move a few degrees further away from the sun, we'd freeze to death. Were it to move a few degrees closer to the sun, we'd burn to death. But just by accident, we came into the perfect orbit about our sun so that life might exist. Saints, man makes this up because in the end, if there is no God, then man can live however he wants. Man can do whatever he wants. I am a giant cosmic accident. Therefore, I am the master of my own fate. I will try to decide what I will do with my life. But if we are actually created, and the scriptures tells us that when we look at the human body, we should be able to say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, O Lord, and I know that full well. Oh, the human body is so ridiculously complex. Just the whole idea of the impermeability and then the permeability of the cell. Why does the cell accept certain things into it, and yet the cell just doesn't fill up with water and explode? And yet there is this complex aspect in the outer working of that cell, which is like a series of gatekeepers and all these gates that only allow certain things in and keep certain things out. They allow something called homeostasis, which means that's a sense of normalcy. It's a sense of balance within our bodies. And that is maintained all over our bodies. And you don't even think about it for 1 second. If you were to try, you would go insane. And yet we think all this happens by accident. We are the most designed being on the most designed planet, flying through space in the most designed way. In fact, space itself is such a glorious choreographed dance of the stars and the planets that we set our clocks to it. This is not random, folks. It is Almighty God. Jesus is letting us know no one comes to the Father except through me unless the Father draws him. And yet God has set his glory in the heavens. God has set his glory in mankind. God has set his glory in the earth where the trees shout for joy. The fields are rejoicing. The trees clap their hands. And all of creation is praising and glorifying the God who made it. And yet man turns a deaf ear to it, because he chooses to live for himself rather than someone who would actually have authority over his life. This drawing, this beautiful drawing that God has done through nature, that God has done through our own conscience. We dealt with that just a little bit last week. Don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but why do you have a conscience? You shouldn't have a conscience. What you should have, if we are just simply a cosmic accident, and what we should live for is the ongoing of our own DNA and the ongoing of our own benefit and the ongoing of what we want right now, there should be no conscience in us. There should be something that drives us to say, it's all about me. I'll do everything I have to keep me alive. I'll do everything I have to do to keep my desires running and being fulfilled and me getting what I want right now. And anybody I have to step on and anything that I have to do to crush whatever is in front of me, I will do, because I will have my DNA go to another generation. And yet, we don't find that, do we? What we find is we say something or we do something, and suddenly our own conscience starts bothering us. Well, where did that come from? And I would even say this, what in the world is it made of? It's not something you can take into a lab or something and go, well, here's a conscience, you know. They haven't found the conscience cell. They haven't found the conscience gland. They haven't found the conscience organ. It doesn't exist. It is something that is the hand of Almighty God upon our lives, that suddenly we can't live with ourselves when we do certain things and we act in certain ways. And yet man tries to sear his own conscience as with a hot iron, so that he can live however he wants. And yet even in that, he reaches those points where he's just dying on the inside. It's fascinating. God says he's going to draw us. And he does through creation. He does through our conscience. He does through the word of God. But saints, there is something to where we are dead. We are blind. We are unable to learn. And yet God in his mercy gives us something. In fact, we also see this working on a human scale, because Jesus quotes the passage, and they shall all be taught of God. Well, what is he referring to? He's referring to Isaiah 54:13. It says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. And what's fascinating is that prophecy is saying, all your sons will be taught of God and their well-being will be great. In other words, when we are taught of ourselves and we are taught of this world, our well-being will not be great. When man dominates the scene, and when man decides what is right and what is wrong, and when man tries to set those parameters, man will never set accurate parameters where it will be well-being for the planet. Well-being comes with Almighty God puts his law within our hearts. There is no system of government that exists that is powerful enough, even our own, that could do anything to stop the wickedness of a man's heart. In fact, the wickedness of all of humankind's heart. We can try to set laws in place, but what happens as soon as we set a law in place? Somebody breaks it. And then we say, well, we need to bring them to trial. But then we have the problem of we put a human judge in that trial, and then what happens? Well, over time, a human judge kind of either likes his own authority, or somebody greases his palm with a little bit of money, or he's got built-in prejudices, and he begins making decisions that are not just. You can't govern man with this world. And so God said they'll all be taught of God. And when that happens, the well-being of your sons will be great. Jeremiah speaks of this. He said, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31:31-34, if you're taking notes. It says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. In other words, he said he wrote out a law, but that law couldn't penetrate their wicked hearts. All that law did was reveal that they were sinners. God said, don't do this. What happened the moment they heard, don't do this? Paul said it in Romans. I had every kind of desire to do it. You know, I told you the story before about the dad who went out to the little kids that were at a party. Just was going to see if this was true. He said to the kids, have a blast, run anywhere you want around here, turn flips, ride, the, you know, do all this stuff. He said, there's just this garden bed right here where this tree is. Do not spit in this garden bed. That's the only thing I'm asking you not to do. Everything else, it's all yours. Have at it. And he went inside and he sat down in a chair with the windows just barely open and he watched every single kid in the party spit in that garden bed. Why? Because laws cannot rule us. We are unrulable in our flesh. Oh, we may choose for our own benefit to submit to some laws and not to others. There may be punishments that we don't want to bear that keep us from doing those things. But if left to ourselves, we'd break every last one of them. God said this, "This is the covenant I will make with Israel, the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What is that work where they said they'll all be taught of God? It's this. No longer do we take a word and say to each other, do this, do this, do this. And yes, God wants us to do it within the corporate structure of his church. But the most marvelous thing is you can take everything I say, and I encourage you, do not believe it just because I say it. Take it to the scriptures. And what is awesome is God has given us the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, who will teach us his word and confirm his word in our hearts, and we shall all be taught of God. And what will happen is it no longer becomes a set of external rules that try to rule us from outside, but it becomes that which God himself writes upon our heart. Of course, scripture tells us he gives us a new heart, not a heart of stone that rejects those commands, but a heart of flesh that loves those commands and wants to obey God. And thus you have that marvelous dichotomy, that marvelous difficulty of the flesh and the spirit, where Paul even says, man, I want to do the things of the spirit, but the things of the flesh are drawing. And so as he learns to listen to the spirit, as he learns to listen to the word of God, God begins to transform him, and more happens. And again, they're taught of God, and that is God's mercy and it's God's grace. Listen, when it says they are taught of God, that word means it's by God, okay? This is God's own teaching that God grants us by his spirit. And literally, God is doing this teaching by his grace, by his spirit, through his word. But what is being said here is that this is not merely a mental or an intellectual thing. It is a spiritual impartation by Almighty God that touches our intellect, that touches our mind, that touches our understanding. But you've got to understand, saints, it goes deeper right into your spirit. And by that work, God transforms us so that we walk in his ways. It is an actual learning. There is a learning going on, but it's a learning from God. And the fact is, some like these Galileans will hear with a deaf heart, hear with deaf ears. They'll refuse to learn. They'll refuse to listen. The same words are going into two different people's ears, but one receives it with faith, the other receives it with rebellion. One receives it and believes in it and is transformed. The other rejects it, pushes it away, and there is no transformation, and they remain in their sins. Jesus ends that entire statement by making this incredible statement. Then he just says, they're taught of God. He says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There it is, that spiritual working. And he says, not that anyone has actually seen the Father except the one who is from the God. He has seen the Father. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes, and this is amazing, has eternal life. You receive it in the moment that you hear and you believe. And then Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, here's what happened. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. So that can't be the living bread. That can't be the bread of life. It was the bread that God granted you in the wilderness to keep you alive. But he said, this is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that when you eat of it, you will not die. The verse says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Well, how does that work? Well, guys, it's not physical bread. And neither in a minute is Jesus going to tell us he's out wanting some kind of cannibalism. The figure of eating the bread, the figure of drinking the wine, the blood, is a picture of us believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says the one who believes has eternal life. And then he basically says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. I mean, what a glorious promise. If we eat of Jesus, the living bread, we will live forever. But then he makes the statement, and the bread which I also give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, saints, it's fascinating to me when I was studying this that Jesus never once backed away from something he said. He understood that it was to be understood spiritually. He wasn't teaching some form of cannibalism, but Jesus let the hard word sit there. And those who were taught of the Father received it and believed. Those who were not rejected it. Those who merely were thinking of the physical rejected it. It is so vital to understand when he said, he who believes has eternal life. But then Jesus says, the life I give for the world is my flesh. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, they're thinking simply on the physical level. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down out of heaven. Not as the Father ate and died, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is referring to eating his flesh as the master teacher uses a simple everyday routine of eating to communicate an incredibly profound spiritual truth. And the analogy of eating suggests to us some amazing things. You will stumble, saints, if you think he's referring to some form of cannibalism. Jesus is using a physical statement to describe a spiritual reality. He said, I am the true food. I am the true drink. Mere physical food will only feed you temporarily, but Jesus as the living bread and as the living blood will give us life. You see, he said, the bread that I give is my flesh. What was he talking about? He was talking about the fact that he had come down into this world from God by glorious virgin birth. Completely man, completely God in one person, and yet Jesus is walking through this world. They want to make it something physical. They want to make it a human kingship. And yet Jesus is striding every second, every day, every moment toward that cross because he knows that is the answer for the sinfulness of mankind. That is the answer for the rebellion. That is the answer for the deadness. And so Jesus strides right to the cross, takes the sin of the world upon himself, and at that cross he pays the full measure of God's wrath and punishment for sin. And then he dies, and he gave his flesh for us. This is the true bread, his flesh. And he dies, and then he resurrects from the dead. And by that, God has said, what Christ has done will pay for sin and make a man right with God, if we will respond in repentance and faith. Saints, it's not trying to, some night of the living dead, sick picture of us trying to carve off physical flesh and drink real blood. He's saying his flesh that was given at the cross and his blood that was given at the cross, that's what we must partake of. But eating and drinking is not physical eating and drinking. It is believing on what he has done. And that will be what gives us life. But Jesus uses this amazing illustration in, I believe, five very powerful ways. First, just as food is useless unless it's eaten, so spiritual truth does no good if it is not internalized. And you don't just merely hear it with your mental, you hear it and it goes deep down inside of you. Merely knowing the truth without acting on it profits no one in any way. And it does not allow someone to remain neutral. In fact, when he says you have to eat, he's saying the whole idea of, well, I understand this stuff about Jesus, but I'm kind of neutral as to what I'm going to do about it. No. You either eat or you don't eat. You either believe or you don't believe. You will either be saved by Jesus or you will be condemned by him on that last day. There is no other choice. Two, eating is prompted by hunger. Those who are full are not interested in food, saints. In the same way, sinners who are satiated and satisfied with their sin, sinners who say, you know what, I don't have any hunger for spiritual things. If I got a full belly and my desires are being met, I'm fine. Unless there is some sort of hunger, they won't come. They won't eat. When God awakens us to our lost condition, saints, the hunger for deliverance, the hunger for forgiveness, the hunger for peace, the hunger for real love, the hunger for hope, the hunger for joy, it will drive you like a man possessed to find something to eat that will satisfy it. You see, second, eating is prompted by hunger. Third, food people eat becomes a part of them through the operation of our body's digestive system, right? I mean, people say you are what you eat, and we actually are what we eat. What we eat goes into our stomach, it digests, and it feeds our whole body, and you know what? You know, I've heard people say junk in, junk out. You know, good stuff in, good stuff out. It's kind of like that. You know, you reach a point in your life. I'll just tell you this. You reach a point in your life where you're going to go see your doctor. And your doctor's going to look at you like my doctor looked at me about 3 weeks ago probably. And he said, you can keep living the way that you're living, eating the stuff that you're eating and doing the stuff that you're doing, which he was actually saying not doing the stuff that you really should be doing by meaning that exercise. And he said starting a sit-up in the morning and finishing at night does not qualify as exercise, okay? I was like, ugh, almost. And my doctor just looked at me and said, look, you can keep doing this. But he said, and this is actually what my doctor said to me, he said, but in about 5 years, you're going to start having some very, very major health issues. I tell you what, that'll get your attention. You know what's really weird? He didn't yell at me. He said it very gently. That was even worse. I wish he would have said, hey, fatty, eat different. You know, I would have felt better, you know? He didn't. He just sat there gently and said, you keep doing what you're doing, 5 years you're going to have major health issues. I kind of looked at him with that kind of dumbfounded, but I know what he's talking about. He said, I'm talking about a stroke or a heart attack or something major. I was like, man, that'll get your attention, won't it? Jesus is saying, what are you eating right now? If you're eating the world and the things of the world, is it any shock to you that your life is a mess? If you're just living for what the TV and the radio are just espousing, hey, get this, do this, buy this, 0% down, 0% needed, but that doesn't work when you have 0% to spend. But we buy the lie, literally. And we just keep consuming whatever the world is throwing out at us. And Saints, Jesus is saying, look, what you eat is going to become a part of you. So it is spiritually. People may admire Jesus. They might even be impressed with his teaching. And they might even say he shouldn't have been killed on a cross. That's a great tragedy. But unless they appropriate him by faith, unless they come in repentance and turn from their sin and receive him for what he came to do, pay for our sins and make us right with God, you have not assimilated him into your being. You're lost. Fourth, eating involves trust. You don't think that's the case? Talk to the people that own Chipotle's. I don't know if you followed that in the news, but there were all these people all over the West Coast and at Chipotle's all over the place. They were getting sick. They were getting bad sick. I mean, really, really bad sick with stuff. And they basically said it's something that's inside the restaurant. Chipotle's almost went under. Why? Because eating involves trust. I'll just say this. If you go to a restaurant and they have their rating out there and you go, oh, look, honey, this restaurant, out of 100, it gets a 20 rating. Woohoo! Let's eat. You're going to be like a 20 rating. Why? You start looking, it's like, we're not eating here, baby. We're going somewhere else, you know. If we want to commit suicide, we'll come to this restaurant. But no, we're leaving. Saints, eating involves trust. No one knowingly eats tainted or spoiled food. The very act of eating implies faith that the food is edible. And so we see this glorious metaphor. You eat what the world gives you, you'll die. Oh, but you eat of the Son of God, and you will live forever. And finally, eating is personal. Nobody can eat a meal for another person. There's no such thing as eating by proxy. Now I'm going to tell you this. There's absolutely no salvation by proxy either. You can't try to get saved for someone else. You can't try to bring someone else's salvation on by what you try to do. It's not going to work. Psalm 49:7, the psalmist wrote, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Sinners must appropriate the bread of life. They must eat it themselves." If they want to receive salvation, if they want to have life eternal, they're going to have to partake of it themselves. What's truly fascinating, though, is all through this passage, Jesus never calms the teaching down. He let it stand. And he let those drawn by the teaching and taught by the Father stand as well, allowing those who did not receive it to depart. And here's the amazing thing. He did absolutely nothing to stop them when they left. Next, and thus we come to leaving Jesus. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he was teaching in Capernaum. So we see this is taking place inside of a synagogue where there is a question and answer kind of back and forth at times. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to that? And that's fascinating because the word difficult is actually the Greek word skleros. And it means hard. And I can't remember the whole word that means hardening of the arteries, but it's skleros something, okay? And it means the hardening of our arteries. And so what they were actually saying was not this is a difficult statement, not that this is deep spiritual truth. They're saying this is really hard. This is wrong. You should not teach this. That's what they're saying. Jesus, you're teaching something that's hardened. You're teaching something that's bad. And so they're listening to Jesus, and they're just kind of like, this is difficult. Who can listen to this? Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, Jesus doesn't kind of go, oh, wait a minute, I didn't really mean that. I meant this, and it's the whole idea of this. Saints, Jesus is not seeker-friendly. Jesus is truth-friendly. Now, he's not going to try to be a jerk about it, but Jesus is never going to take the gospel and dumb it down so folks can just, oh, well, okay, if you're going to back off that statement, okay, I'll be all right with it. Jesus never backs off of it. In fact, he one-ups it. He said, this is making you stumble? That life is only in me? Life is only partaking of my flesh, my blood, what I'm about to do? He said, let me ask you this. What if I were just to ascend back to where I was before at the right hand of the Father? I can tell you what the response to that is, because Stephen later was at a situation where they were throwing him into the pit to be stoned, and he looked up and he said, I see God, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And it said they screamed and put their hands over their ears and rushed upon him and stoned him to death. Would they have stumbled? Oh, they would have freaked out unless the Spirit of God was doing a work within them. And so Jesus doesn't try to make it easier. He just stands on the truth. And then he makes this incredible statement, and it's one we need to hear. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Jesus said, look, it is when the Spirit of God is working that you profit. The Spirit gives life. You start drawing from the flesh, you know what you get? Nothing. And then he makes this amazing statement. The words I'm speaking to you, they're spirit and they're life. I'm going to keep teaching because I really want to get to the conclusions of this. Jesus said, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Again, saints, there's that whole election and foreknowledge thing. It may make you stumble, but if he's God, he's got to know it. He's got to know it, because if he's just waiting to figure out who actually responds and then he'll go ahead and choose them, that's not foreknowledge. That's we make the choice and then God goes, oh, well, they chose, so I'll just pick them. That doesn't work that way, saints. He knew from the foundation of the world everyone who was ever going to be saved. Now, I don't know how that works. You know how we understand it? We preach the gospel, and those who respond in repentance and faith are the elect. That's the only way we'll ever know. But you have to understand we're looking at God-type thoughts. And he was saying, verse 65, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father. He doubles down on the whole idea of election. He doubles down on it, saints. Unless God is working, nobody's going to get saved. Now, I don't understand how that works. What he's given me is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I do is, since I can't see, honestly, I can't even see into the next 10 minutes. Amen? You ever been there? It's like somebody says, can you guarantee what's going to happen to you in the next 10 minutes? I'm like, oh, I'll try it. And then they slap me, and I'm like, well, I was wrong. And so we would move on. You can't even guarantee what's going to happen to you in the next minute. You don't know. You're thinking, oh, you're going to go long. Well, okay. You knew that. That's more a learned response, okay? As a result of this, he just doubles down on it. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I want to say this. These were disciples in name only because they departed and they wouldn't walk with him anymore. They heard the truth. They didn't want the truth. Saints, if you don't want the truth, I can promise you this. You don't have Jesus. And they left. And they didn't want to follow him anymore. So Jesus, in an effort to salvage his ministry, looked at the 12 and said, please don't leave. I have a ministry. I need to keep it going. Did I say something offensive? I'm sorry. Let's have a meeting and I can tell everybody I'm sorry about saying something offensive. You know what? We're going to start a really good program and you'll like it. We've got stuff for your kids. Peter, all you guys who are married, women's ministry, oh yeah. Jesus looks at the 12. You don't want to go away too, do you? Now guys, I'm not saying we should be jerks, but it's absolutely fascinating that when it involves truth, we can't walk away from it. And we don't need to be a complete jerk about it either. We can be loving and gracious. But saints, I want you to understand this. The Word of God says nobody will come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. I will not teach in ever. You will never hear me teach that someone can reach God through Buddhism or somebody can reach God through Jainism or somebody can reach God through Islam or any of these other religions. You either come through Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll even tell you this. You can't get to God being a Baptist. You can't get to God being a Methodist. You can't get to God being a non-denominational and part of the non-denominational denomination. You can't get there being Calvary Chapelish. You'll get there through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and we cannot move from that. And if they're offended, they're just going to have to be offended. And let me tell you, there's moral truths throughout the Scripture. And we're running into them, aren't they? You can choose whatever gender you want. No, that's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says God made you male or female at birth. He gave you that as a gift, and that is what you are. God said that sexual immorality, when two people are not married, absolutely wrong. He says homosexuality is incompatible with Christianity. You cannot be a practicing homosexual and be a believer. Now, those are things that are going to cost us. But let me ask you this. What did Jesus do when it cost people when he said, you have to partake of me or you're not going to have life in you? And unless the Father draws you, you're not going to come. Did he back away from that? Did he say, you know what, I'm going to come back next week and I'm going to restudy this and I'm going to talk to my Father next week and we're going to see if there's something just a little bit less confining. You see, the flesh thinks it's confining. Oh, if we know him, it's freeing. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's when you want to make your own truth that you wound up in trouble. Jesus says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. You have words of eternal life. Verse 68. Verse 69, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I mean, Peter just kind of said, look, there's a work that's happened in our hearts, and we know this. And here's the work. We know that you are the Son of God. And then Jesus makes this next amazing statement going out with this. Jesus answered, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And even then, we see the knowledge of Almighty God being manifest. Now let me go to some real quick applications, okay? And I'll try to be brief with this. Number one, Jesus is not user-friendly, nor is he that seeker-sensitive. Jesus Christ is who he is, and he will stand on who he is, and he will present himself as who he is. And saints, it is a dangerous thing when we decide we need to soften Christ. Our evangelism needs to present Jesus, period. And then trust God to do his work in drawing, making it acceptable, and bringing people to the truth, repentance, and faith. It's not a bad thing to answer questions. It's not a bad thing to use, it's not a bad thing to answer people's questions. But let me say this, answer them with the scriptures. You can answer them with some philosophy, but if all we're giving them is philosophy, that's a dangerous thing, saints. We need to give them the scriptures. We can give them a philosophy of understanding, but we also need to give them the scriptures, because there are some times where God just says, this is truth, I said it, that's it. And we don't need to be scared of that. We need to realize it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. I'm all for apologetics, but I'm not for apologetics apart from Scripture. Okay? I really believe we're getting into a dangerous area when we want to go straight apologetics and we don't refer to the Scripture and we don't refer back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we trusting God's work, or are we trying to redefine the gospel downward to make it more acceptable by our thinking? Are we possibly robbing people of the truth because we want to make salvation available on easier terms? And that's where we start saying, you know what, I'm not going to talk about sin because people think sin is a bummer. I'm not going to talk about the cross. The cross is a bummer. There was a whole time where everybody said, you know, we're sick of this bloody religion, this blood of lambs, this blood of goats, this blood of Jesus, this whole idea that God would have his own son impaled upon a cross and he would bleed, and somehow his death, his murder, his beating, all these things works for our favor. And they would rail against this bloody religion that they hated. Yet without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And without the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross on our behalf, there is no salvation. And we can't walk away from that, saints, without doing irreparable damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to say this, saints. Jesus said, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And I would urge you, and I would urge me, that what we need to do is seek the face of God. Cry out to him. Be willing to love people, be willing to share with people, but share the truth with people. Share the word of God with people, share the gospel with people. But we need to realize this. The church needs to return to this understanding. It is the Spirit who gives life. And the church needs to return to a ministry that is in absolute dependence upon the working of the Spirit of God. Because if the Spirit of God doesn't show them they're a sinner, they'll never know. Unless the Spirit of God opens the Word of God to them, they'll never understand. Unless the Spirit of God shows them the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never believe. We cannot, of our flesh and of our own church growth or whatever it's called, finagling with the things of God, make it to where it becomes more acceptable, and we take away the tragedy of the cross and we take away the offense of the cross. If you want to take both those away, you are taking away the cross and you are leaving people with a sad, insufficient gospel that will not save. Jesus went through this chapter, and I told James this morning, I said, pray for me, because, man, this chapter is freaking me out. And I'll be honest why it freaked me out, and I really came to the conclusion of it. All of this will be incredibly offensive to you unless the Spirit of God opens your understanding to it. If you're taught of God, you're perfectly fine with, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have life in you. If you're not taught of God and your natural mind is trying to grasp this, you are going to be so unbelievably offended with who Jesus is and what he says. And so again, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So how do we do it? Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. What is one of the main driving visions of Calvary Chapel? That we teach this word, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And you run smack dab into the Word of God as it's taught to you. And we build our faith on the words of Jesus, which are spirit in our life. And hopefully we build our practice on what is written here, because it is spirit and it is life. And it will stand. Oh, it'll be tested. It always is tested. But there's only one thing that's spirit and life, and it's God's Word. Oh, build your life on it, saints. Build your family on it. Build your personal walk with Him on it. It'll point you to Jesus. You'll know Him. You'll love Him. And you'll even accept what He says when it gets really difficult to hear it. Let's bow for a word of prayer.